Good morning. If you're visiting with us, we're engaged in a series of studies based on Ephesians chapter 4, the first six verses, where the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And so he's appealing to us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he leads into that by emphasizing the importance of humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance and love among us in order to bring that off. You get more than two people in a room and we've got to have some deference toward one another in order for us to get along on anything. And we cannot have maintained the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in a local church unless we change the way we think, unless we fashion our characters in the way that God wants us to think and to feel and to behave toward one another. We can certainly do that. But I believe Paul and the Holy Spirit go on to emphasize the fact that it can't just be all warm, fuzzy feelings. We can't have unity among us unless we speak the same things, unless we are of the same mind. And so he says there is one body and one Spirit and one hope and one Lord and one faith. And we've looked at these in recent weeks, one at a time. And while they seem like very, very basic studies, in every case it's been obvious that there are a number of people in the religious world who are teaching false doctrines on these particular cases. This morning we want to talk about the one baptism. It seems to be a simple subject. A lot of these seem to be back to basics lessons. And yet as I study for lessons like this, I really do my best to try to put myself in the position of a denominational person or a person who's not familiar with the scriptures and sitting in the audience listening to our discussion this morning. And I try to deal with it that way because the world around us is full of people who don't understand what the scriptures teach about some of these subjects. We may think it's simple, but there are people in the world who would question whether we're talking about water baptism or the Holy Spirit baptism. Is this the baptism of John the Baptist or in the name of Christ? Is it sprinkling or pouring or is it immersion? What are we talking about? Is it an outward sign of an inward grace? Is it just a sign that God's already forgiven me and now I go through this ceremony to demonstrate that? Is it to become a member of a particular denomination? Is that what the purpose of it is? Is it for the remission of sins? Why do we do it? And again, very basic, but in the religious world around us, there's a lot of misconceptions. Everybody included in terms of being a candidate for baptism, including infants, or is it just believers? This is not without controversy in the religious world. May not have a lot of controversy among many of us, but there are a lot of people in Murray, Kentucky around us who have a variety of ideas on what baptism is and why it's important or whether it's important. You know, there have been a number of baptisms in the past, and I think that's worth spending a few minutes to talk about. There was a baptism of John in Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Mark said, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." And so John, of course, who was Jesus' cousin, their mothers were sisters, and now he appears in the wilderness. He's a prophet, and he is teaching the people that they need to repent, and he's baptizing them for repentance and for forgiveness of sins. Now, one thing you need to keep in mind is John is still under the Mosaic system, and God appealed to his people at any number of times during their history to return to him and repent of the sins they've become involved in and to come back and become faithful to him. And this is yet another attempt on God's part to get the Israelite people to come back to him and repent. And when he did that, he would forgive them. Now, Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet, but that shouldn't give us any heartburn. God forgave David. God forgave Moses. God forgave any number of people throughout human history, knowing that his son was going to come and be the propitiation for their sins as well as those who were to live after Christ. And so it shouldn't give us any heartburn that John the Baptist is preceding the ministry of Christ by a little bit in order to prepare the way for him. He's preaching a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And I maintain that when a Jew went out of Jerusalem to John the Baptist and allowed John to baptize him because he had sincerely repented of his sins, God forgave him. It was a baptism of forgiveness of sins. And it was part of the plan of God. We see in Luke chapter 7 and verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for them, not having been baptized by John. God intended for the Jews to show their repentance and show their obedience to him, and that they were coming back to him with a commitment to be faithful to him by going to John to be baptized in the River Jordan by him. And then he would forgive them. And when those Jewish leaders refused to do that, they rejected God's purpose for themselves. Luke 7:30 says, this was God's plan for John to do that. He was preparing the way for Messiah. Then there was the baptism of Jesus. And I think this is interesting. In John 4, and there are other verses, other passages, but in John chapter 4, the first three verses, we're told, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and then parenthetically, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. Jesus was teaching people. People were becoming his disciples. And as they were becoming his disciples, Jesus' disciples were baptizing them. Okay? In Luke chapter 24 and verse 46, beginning verse 46, Jesus seems to suggest that after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, with the preaching and teaching and work of the apostles, something was going to change. He said in verses, beginning in verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And of course, we're going to look at that in more detail in a minute, but that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But I think it's interesting that Jesus' disciples were already baptizing people to make them disciples of Jesus before his death. Now, in Acts chapter 2, you recall, Peter and the other apostles had the Holy Spirit fall on them. They began to speak in tongues. They began to speak in languages they had never studied. And Jews from all across the world that spoke other languages besides Hebrew could hear the gospel preached in their own language. It was a miracle. And at the conclusion of Peter's sermon, they were pricked in their heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Now somebody says, what about one of those people that was baptized by the apostles? And Jesus is standing right there. They became a disciple of Jesus before his death. I don't know, and you know what? I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. It was one of those one-time transition periods. God's not going to miss a single person. However, the right way for God, for the apostles to deal with those folks, he dealt with them. Doesn't affect me, doesn't affect you. We're not going to waste any time this morning arguing about that. But I can tell you, after Jesus died, was buried, arose, and ascended to the Father, he told his disciples, you stay in the city of Jerusalem, you be endued with power from on high. That happened. They preached the first gospel sermon, and now Peter's telling these people to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's been that way ever since. We need to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit because the scriptures refer to it as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, Jesus said, Jesus gathered his disciples together and commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And certainly that happened in Acts chapter 2. If you start there in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. What happened to these apostles on the day of Pentecost is exactly what Jesus told them was going to happen when he told them to wait in the city of Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit descended upon them. They were baptized, if you will, in the Holy Spirit, and then they began to perform miracles. They began to speak in languages that they had never studied. Now, it happened again at the household of Cornelius over in Acts chapter 10. You recall Cornelius was a good guy. He was a Gentile. He was a centurion in the Roman army. He gave a lot of alms to the Jewish people and so forth. And so he's told by the angel about this man over in Joppa named Peter that he needed to call for. So Peter was sent over to Cornelius to tell he and his household words by which they might be saved. And as Peter's speaking to them in Acts 10, beginning in verse 44, as he was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. You recall in Jude's prophecy that Peter alluded to back in Acts chapter 2, he said, "I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh." Well, he covered the Jews in Acts chapter 2, and he covered the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. In the next chapter, when the apostle Peter was defending his actions in teaching Gentiles and converting them, he said, "How can I be criticized for that when God sent the Holy Spirit on this household and he gave his stamp of approval on the conversion of these Gentiles?" And of course, the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem agreed with that. But as he was giving that defense, Peter had to point all the way back to the beginning for a precedent of this kind of thing happening. So the Spirit was poured out on these just like they were on us back at the beginning, which suggests that it wasn't happening all the time in between Pentecost and Acts chapter 10. Now, we understand that John's baptism was temporary. We know that because over in Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 24, we're introduced to a Jew by the name of Apollos. He was an Alexandrian by birth. He was an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. There may have been accurate ideas he had about Christ and the sacrifice he had made for us and so forth, but when it came to baptism, all he knew was the baptism of John, and Aquila and Priscilla had to take him aside privately and correct him and teach him the way of God more perfectly. Now over in Acts chapter 19, we find the Apostle Paul arriving in the city of Ephesus. He meets a group of men, about 12 of them in the group. And he asked them about the Holy Spirit and so forth, and they'd never heard of it. And so he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, Jesus." The work of John the Baptist was preparatory. He was that Isaiah, he was that Elijah that was to come to make the path straight and to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And so when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so baptism in the name of Jesus was exactly what disciples of Jesus after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus were to be involved in. So when you consider things like the baptism of John and even the baptism of Jesus before his death and the baptism in the name of Christ and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you can look at some others where the word baptism was used in a symbolic sense, like baptism of fire may have meant judgment, or the baptism of suffering that Peter told James and John they were going to share with him. All symbolic language, but in terms of actions that people actually went through, there was a time when there were a number of those. But by AD 60, when the book of Ephesians was written, there was only one baptism. One baptism. Not the baptism of John, not Holy Spirit baptism. There's one baptism, and that is baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, what is baptism in the name of Jesus? That's an important question for us this morning, but it's an important question for us as we're studying and having discussions with our friends. There's a Greek word, baptizo, that means to baptize, or it's been translated or transliterated into the English with the English word baptize. But it's a verb, to baptize. Baptisma was a noun. It meant to dip, to immerse, to submerge, to sink, to plunge. You get the idea, okay? I mean, all of those words mean the same thing. Baptism is immersion in water. That's exactly what scriptural New Testament baptism is. Now, there are some people that will argue that the word baptizo wasn't always used to mean the complete submersion of the whole body. And they will go to Luke chapter 11 and verse 38. The word baptizo is used there, and so we ought to consider it together this morning. Jesus had gone to eat dinner with a Pharisee who had invited him to eat with him. And it said when the Pharisee saw that Jesus didn't wash his hands before he ate, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Now that's what the New American Standard Version says. The word that's actually in the Greek there was baptizo. And so he was surprised that Jesus hadn't been baptized before the meal. And so people say, see, surely these people didn't completely immerse themselves before they ate, so baptism must not necessarily be immersion. Well, there's no doubt about what this fellow who invited Jesus over was talking about, hand washing. Over in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 2, we're told that people were amazed that the disciples of Jesus did not wash their hands before they ate. It's a ceremonial washing that these Jews not only did, because getting your hands clean before you eat was a good idea. The elders of the Jews had long since made it a religious ceremony and some ceremonial washing and began to bind that on other Jews. If you want to be pleasing in the eyes of God, you want to obey the law of Moses, you better go through this ceremonial hand washing before you eat. Well, the word baptizo was used in Luke 11:38, and no doubt when these people went through this ceremonial washing, they would plunge their hands under the water. They would immerse their hands in this ceremonial hand washing. Now, for me to put all of my lock, stock, and barrel argument in something other than immersion for baptism in the name of Jesus in Luke 11:38 is pretty weak. It's pretty thin. If you go over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, I think what we're dealing with here, are we concerned about pleasing God, or are we concerned about seeing if we can bend the rules to our own convenience? That's really what it comes down to. Are people really concerned about studying their New Testament, finding what pleases God, and go do that, or not? That's really the question here. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we're told, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through the faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now if you were to go back and actually translate the word baptizo, he would say, therefore we've been buried with him through immersion. We've been buried with him in immersion. In these two passages, are we trying to please God? It's not difficult for me to see what God wants me to do. What is baptism in the name of Jesus? Over in John chapter 3 and verse 23, we're told that back when John the Baptist was baptizing, he was baptizing in Enon near Salem because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized. Why is that? Get me a bucket. I could probably baptize hundreds of people out of a bucket if all I got to sprinkle a little water on their forehead. Why was John baptizing in Enon near Salem? Because there was a lot of water there. People could get down in the water with him and be immersed like God said for him to do. Over in Matthew chapter 3, we're given an account, one of the accounts of Jesus being baptized by John. And we're told in verse 16 that after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And of course, you recall the Spirit lighted on him, the voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. But after he was baptized by John, he had to come up out of the water. Why? He was down in the water with John being immersed. Over in Acts chapter 8, we have the account of Philip teaching the eunuch out of Isaiah 53 and preaching Jesus to him. And they came to a body of water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And so in verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. He immersed him, is what the Greek word is. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. I saw a Hollywood movie back quite a few years ago, and they got it half right. They actually got John and Jesus, or John and the eunuch, down in the water waist deep, and then he poured some water in his head. And I think, what in the world? You know, what a waste of time to walk down in the water and get all wet and then pour a little on his head. Philip immersed the eunuch, and they went down in the water to do it and came back out of the water. The scriptures are clear on that. And to call baptism anything other than immersion is just showing more desire to suit people's convenience and not want to get their clothes wet than it is to do what God simply told us to do. Baptism is immersion in water. There's no doubt about that if an honest Bible student is studying the scriptures. What is baptism for? And there's no point in this lesson that's more important than this. We all get wet all the time, you know. We take baths all the time. We dive in the lake or dive in a swimming pool all the time. It's not baptism. What makes immersion in the name of Jesus important is why we're doing it. First of all, let me suggest that the purpose for baptism is salvation. It's what Jesus said in Mark 16, 15 and 16. He got his disciples together after his death, burial, and resurrection. Before he ascended into heaven, he told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed, believed what? Believed what you just got through preaching. Believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And somebody goes to the Lord and says, Lord, what do I need to do to be saved? And he says, believe and be baptized. That's what he said in Mark 16, 16. Somebody walks up to a preacher today and says, what do I need to be saved? Well, accept Christ as your personal Savior. You know, get on your knees and pray. They'll come up with a whole list of prescribed things to tell people to do to be saved and refuse to tell them what Jesus told them. And there's no excuse for it. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Peter was talking about those folks who were wicked back in the days of Noah, and he said, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In what way did the ark save Noah and his family? Well, it kept them out of the water, kept them dry, kept them from drowning like everybody else around them was drowning. And in a corresponding manner, baptism saves you, is what Peter said. Now, some denominational preacher today is going to say, no, Peter was dead wrong. Doesn't matter if he was inspired. Baptism doesn't save you. Peter's saying it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, you think about it. A fellow standing in the water, waist deep with someone else, doesn't matter who it is, somebody that's going to immerse him, and he's got the burden of every sin he ever committed weighing down on his shoulders. You think he's got a good conscience? He knows that every sin he's committed has separated him from the God that created him, the God that loved him, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And he's standing there in that water waist deep, and every one of those sins is bearing down on him. You think he's got a good conscience? No, he's going to humbly allow somebody to immerse him under the water and bring him back up as an appeal to God for a good conscience, what Peter is saying. How can people miss that? I don't know, but that's exactly what the New Testament teaches. Baptism is to make a person a disciple of Jesus. That's what he taught over Matthew 28, 18 and 19. The Great Commission was worded a little differently there. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're made a disciple of Jesus when we're baptized, is what it says. Baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. In Acts 2, 38, you recall Peter told those folks to repent and be baptized. Each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How hard does somebody have to work to take the word for and try to make it mean something other than in order to? It's just insane. For means because of. Means you've already been saved, now you're doing this as an outward sign of an inward grace. It's ridiculous. You're baptized for the remission of sins, except what the Holy Spirit told you, not what some man said. You recall over in Acts chapter 22 is one of the accounts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And he was talking about Ananias coming him to help him because God had sent him. And Ananias told Saul he'd been praying on his knees 3 days and three nights, fasting, not eating anything. And now Ananias comes in and says, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Peter said, "It's not washing off the dirt off the outside of the flesh. You're washing away your sins. When you do, when you humbly submit to what God told you, He takes your sins away. He forgives your sins," as Peter said. The scriptures are clear on that. Baptism is to put away the old man of sin. I think Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 is interesting. "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Now if you skip down to verse 6, "knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Now in the context, of course, the Apostle Paul is trying to encourage these people. God has taken away your sins. The old man of sin has been put to death. He's gone. Don't try to resurrect him. The whole context is here. You need to walk in newness of life now that you've been raised up out of that watery grave of baptism, as we often say. You were baptized into his death. Where is his blood at? Salvation and justification by humbly submitting to the act of baptism, the scriptures are chock full of it. And it's all through the gospel message. And I don't see how people can try to wiggle out of it. We put away the old man of sin whom we're baptized. In Colossians chapter 2, we looked at briefly a minute ago, but if you drop back and start in verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Paul is saying you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You know what the circumcision of Christ is? The removal of that old body of the flesh. That's what. "And he was weighing me down and burdening me, but now I've engaged in the circumcision. I've taken advantage of the circumcision of Christ that removed that old body of the flesh has been removed." When did that happen? "Having been buried with him in immersion," is exactly what Paul said in Colossians 2:11 and 12. The old man of sin is dead and gone. And I'll tell you, right before a person's baptized, he's still got that old man. He's got that monkey on his back. And as soon as he submits to the will of God and allows somebody to baptize him in water, that old man of sin is taken away. He is put to death, just like Christ was crucified on the cross, is the symbolism. We establish a relationship with Christ. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul told the Romans, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death?" Baptized into Christ have put on his death. In Galatians chapter 3, 27 through 29, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Do you want to be in Christ? You want to have that relationship with Christ? Do you want to be clothed with Christ? Do you want to belong to Christ? Do you want to be a descendant of Abraham? You want to be part of spiritual Israel? It just goes on and on and on. People say baptism not necessary for salvation. And they're saying, you know what? It doesn't matter if you're in Christ. Doesn't matter if you belong to him. Doesn't matter if you're part of spiritual Israel. It's ridiculous. The scriptures clearly teach it. And there's no reason in this world to try to argue away from it. It's exactly what the scriptures teach. Baptism, if you think baptism is not necessary, then you don't mind not being saved, not being a disciple of Jesus Christ, not having a clear conscience before God, not having forgiveness for your sins, being burdened with the old man of sin, not being in Christ, not being clothed with Christ, not belonging to Christ, not being a descendant of Abraham and therefore heirs according to the promise made to Abraham by God. It doesn't matter what denominational preachers say. The scriptures clearly teach it. We just need to go to God and say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." It's pretty simple. Who is baptism for? Well, that's pretty important before we run out of time. Because I believe the scriptures clearly teach that baptism is for believers. In Mark 16, 15, 16, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Who that believe what? Those that you just got through preaching the gospel message to in the statement before. You go preach the gospel. Somebody believes it, baptize them. That's what Jesus said. In Acts 8 and verse 12, when they believed Philip, this is down in Samaria, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Men and women who believed the message that Philip was preaching were baptized. Over in Acts 18 and verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue over in the city of Corinth, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Who were being baptized in the first century by the apostles? Believers. No doubt about it. In Acts chapter 16, we're told about Paul and Silas being thrown into jail, and then there was that earthquake, and all the chains fell off, and everybody stayed put, nobody left. The jailer ran in, Paul stopped him from committing suicide. We're all here. They took that opportunity to teach him and his household. But in Acts 16, beginning in verse 31, Paul and Silas told them, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Who was baptized? The ones that believed, like he said before. I've actually heard people that try to make the argument that people other than believers are subjects for baptism because, after all of the Philippian jailer's household was baptized, and there must have been some babies in there somewhere. Is that the way we make sure we please God, is to just suppose things? Where in the scriptures does it say how old the people were in his household? That there had to be somebody under the age of 14 or 12 or what? I mean, it's ridiculous to act like you're out to please God and you're making those kind of ludicrous arguments. I'll tell you who was baptized in his household were the ones that believed like Paul told him to. That's who was baptized. People are baptized. People who are appropriate candidates for baptism are people that need forgiveness. Peter said in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the remission of your sins." Ananias told Saul, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." I'll tell you who needs to be baptized: somebody that's guilty of sin. Now you show me a baby who's capable of believing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he gave his life for the sins of mankind, and I'll show you a baby that's a candidate for baptism. Maybe. You show me a baby who's guilty of sinning against God, and I'll show you a baby who's definitely a candidate for baptism. But they don't fit either one of them. And people who advocate infant baptism don't have a leg to stand on. They can't believe anything. They're not guilty of a single sin. Why in the world would they need baptism? Other than the fact that some man said it's a good idea. And you'll never find it in the scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, Jeremiah gave a prophecy. He said, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now over in Hebrews chapter 8, the Hebrew writer quoted this verbatim and said, you know what this is a fulfillment of? It's a fulfillment of the taking away of the old covenant, the law of Moses, and the establishment of the covenant of Christ. That's what the Hebrew writer said. I don't have to guess at that. That's what Jeremiah was talking about. And he said, you know what? There's not going to be anybody getting each other off to the side that are already members of the kingdom and say, "Let me tell you about the Lord. You need to know the Lord." So what are you talking about? I'm part of the kingdom. I know the Lord. I couldn't have gotten in the kingdom if I didn't. It's exactly what Jeremiah was saying. All of them are going to know me, from the least to the greatest, is what Jeremiah was saying. The Hebrew writer said is talking about us. Every member of spiritual Israel already knows the Lord, because you had to be a believer before you could be baptized into Christ in the first place. Have you ever heard of confirmation? Well, neither have I in the scriptures, you know. We've all heard of it because we've heard of it out in society because it's something men made up. But here's the problem. Confirmation is this age of discretion when a child gets old enough to where he kind of knows who God is and he knows he, you know, maybe 7, 8 years old. The ages vary, but it's considered the age of discretion and they go through this ceremony of confirmation. Well, here's the problem. Every convert in the New Testament already committed to submitting his life to the will of God and to the will of Christ. Every single one of them. They didn't become a Christian if they didn't. But now all of a sudden, because of the false doctrine of infant baptism, now you have people that have babies and little children that are, quote, in the church, unquote, and yet they've never expressed any commitment to God at all. Well, the only reason that happened is because people aren't following the New Testament in the first place. But now you've created a problem. Now we need to create some special ceremony to give this individual the opportunity to stand up and say, yeah, I'm committing myself to serving God. It's a day of confirmation. You know what the day of confirmation is? When a person's baptized into Christ after believing, that's their day of confirmation. There's no such thing in the New Testament. Somebody had to make up an unscriptural day to cover for a problem they created because of unscriptural activities, baptizing babies in the first place. We just need to stick to what the New Testament says. What have we learned about the bone baptism? Well, you know what? You can get it down to two quick statements on here. Number one, there's only one. Okay, not multiple baptisms. There's only one baptism, and we can all stand united in that. We can have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace among us by taking a stand on the fact that there is one baptism. That's the message of Ephesians chapter 4. But then one baptism is immersion in water of a believer in order to remit their sins and establish a saving relationship with Christ. That's what baptism is. That's exactly what the New Testament teaches. And what we need to do is simply submit to the will of God, accept what His Word has to say about it, and forget all the denominational doctrine that's swirling around us. Confusion created by men. Are you a Christian today? Well, we kind of go back to our list. You know, do you want to be saved? You want to be a disciple of Christ? You want to have that relationship with Him? You want to have forgiveness of your sins? You want to belong to Him and be clothed in Him? Do you want to put off the old man of sin? All of those things are important to you because you know what? If you're not a Christian, every sin you've ever committed is weighing down on your shoulders. You're guilty of every one of those. And you don't want to stand before the God who created you in judgment in that condition. But He hasn't left you that way. He had His Son come and pay the price for those sins that you've committed. And all He's asking you to do is in faith and repenting of the past sins that you've committed and having a willingness to confess His Son before men and then submit humbly to allowing somebody else. You're talking about a work of justification? Humbly submitting to allowing somebody else to put you under the water and bring you back up like God said, and He will remit your sins. He will wash your sins away. He will make you one of His children. He will adopt you into His family. That's what the Scriptures teach. Don't take what I said. Don't take what some denominational preacher teaches. Go by what the Scriptures teach. If you're here this morning, you want to obey the gospel, there's no better time, and we would love to assist you in that. If there's anyone subject to the invitation, come forward and make that known while we stand and sing.